I am hoping that our lesson today will have a trifold benefit. I'm hoping that it will be an encouragement to those who understand and have made the choices that we're going to talk about today, even though it has brought to them some difficulties in their life, some sacrifices that they've had to make. I'm hoping that the second thing that our lesson will accomplish is to equip each and every one of us in striving to deal with the darkness and misunderstanding sometimes that people we are talking to or people that we love have been ensnared by. Certainly to protect us against being caught up in that trap, and hopefully to help others to see what the truth is relative to this issue. And then the third thing is to hopefully cause each one of us to examine ourselves and to see if we measure up based on the scriptures that we'll be looking at today, the attitude that we're going to be pursuing. If you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know that this is Moses' sermon to the nation of Israel. He's led them through the wilderness lands. They're in the plains of Moab. He's getting them ready to enter the promised land. Whether or not they stay in the promised land and prosper will depend upon their attitudes and conduct. So what is he going to preach to them? Well, here's one of the things that he believes is fundamental. Of course, he's guided by the Holy Spirit as well as he preaches this sermon. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Before I read that, understand, if you were to ask the Israelites at this time, those who had survived the wilderness wanderings, were on the verge of going into the promised land, had now become a nation, even though there had been an effort 40 years earlier to destroy them, if you were to ask them, do you love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do you love Jehovah? What do you think their answer would be? They may say, certainly. Look what he's done for me. Look who we are today. And so Moses now writes these words, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Let me stop for just a moment. You recognize what that statement is. Jesus said that is the greatest commandment. Now he explains further what it means. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Loving the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength involves a respect for these words that Moses was commanding that day. If these people who had been rescued from Egyptian bondage wanted to express their love for God, it would be done by paying attention to what Moses was preaching in this sermon and in these first five books that would be read to them each year. So it was not just a matter of looking at past history and saying, oh, I love the Lord so much, and feeling it in their hearts. Loving God was connected in this statement about the greatest commandment with respect for his words as preached by Moses and now written in the first five books of your Bible. That is critical. And it's Moses' words in the first five books of your Bible that are often assailed, particularly the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And people talk about loving God and yet questioning the Genesis account, the creation of marriage, the entrance of sin and death into the world. And yet Moses connects loving God with the words that he wrote and the words that he was preaching. Look in chapter 11, verse 13. I'm only going to read two or three verses out of this. The one I just read out of this sermon. We could spend the rest of our time in this sermon reading statements like this that emphasize this point. In Deuteronomy 11 and 13, he said, "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, how do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul if one is not interested in the commandments, not just the command to love, but the commandments, all the commandments that Moses gave? Is there any way to separate loving God from respect for and commitment to the commandments that God gave? Now, one might think, well, that's the Old Testament. There was a strong emphasis on being obedient to commandments in the Old Testament. But look over at 1 John chapter 5. If you had to pick a New Testament book that emphasized the importance of love of brethren and love of God, this would be one that would certainly rank up there at the top. Over and over again, he emphasizes that you cannot serve God without love. And yet, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, we have this statement. "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." So when you talk about Jehovah God, in the beginning God created, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament, or the God of the New Testament, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it seems to me you cannot put in one side loving God and then in another cabinet keeping his commandments as if those can be separated. They simply cannot. What about Jesus Christ? We have three persons in what we call the Godhead. What is Jesus' view about this very concept? All right, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And verse 31 and verse 32. John 8:31. Jesus was saying to those who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The contingent of freedom is continuing in his word, in what he taught, in what he said. Lest you think it might be only the fact of who he is. In John chapter 8, right here in verse 24, he said, "Except you believe that I am he." It certainly involves his identity, but that would also involve his work and his mission. But go over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 23. Here's a select group of men that he's talking to that he had personally chosen to share with him the three and a half years of his ministry. He's getting ready to leave those men to their mission. And here's what he tells them in verse 23. "If anyone loves me." Now, of those men who had the privilege to be with him when he taught, to hear him, to see the miracles, to see his moral glory, to see his compassion, if you ask any one of those men, if you were to put out a questionnaire, as it were, is there any one of those men, including Judas, who would say they did not love Jesus? Now, I realize Judas may have been hypocritical, but you could ask any one of them about that. But look what he says to these men. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." When we read in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created," you understand that God is more than the Father, that the term God can often include the Son and the Holy Spirit. We understand that there's the Godhead, which is a class of beings. And what you read about Jehovah in the Old Testament is true of Jesus. So this is not surprising that when you come to the New Testament And the second person of the Godhead is clearly distinguished in the four Gospels. That you find a very similar tone about this matter of loving God and keeping His commandments as you did in the sermon that Moses preached back in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, there's a third person in the Godhead, and that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is often associated with emotions, feelings, ecstatic utterances and conduct. But look at John 16 and 13, and you'll see that once again the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is again inseparably linked to this idea of truth and the Word of God. John 16, 13, he's telling his apostles, when He, the Spirit of truth. Why is He called the Spirit of truth? It's not simply that it's the truth there is a Spirit. It's more than that, as you'll see as you read further. He's a being who will reveal and confirm the truth about Jesus. Look, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Now, if you compare verse 8 of that same chapter, you'll see that the Spirit's work in guiding them into all the truth also had something to do with showing men where they're wrong. Because in verse 8, He says, when He comes, He'll convict the world. That's what the word convict means. So the Spirit's not just bringing a warm, syrupy feeling over you. The Spirit's work was to guide these men into the truth about Jesus in a world of darkness and misunderstanding. And the truth, you can see verse 14, is the truth that would glorify Jesus as the Son of God. And that's what He did. As these men preached and letters they wrote, He equipped them to know the truth about Jesus. In 1 John chapter 5, look at 1 John chapter 5. And look at verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood. Of course, that's Jesus. There was some denying that Jesus, the Christ, actually came in the flesh. He said He came by water. He was baptized in water and blood. He died on the cross. That's the same one. That's the Messiah. Water and blood. Not with water only, but with water and with blood. And note, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. His testimony is the truth about who Jesus is. You see, again, the Holy Spirit connected with truth. The God we claim to serve, the God that we have sung to this morning, the God that we have memorialized at this meal, is a God of truth. And so, if we're going to have proper concepts and proper devotion to Him, we must be a people who are absolutely devoted. It must be a priority that truth and His words mean something to you and to me. You know, we can talk about loving God and understanding it means that it's respect for His word and His will and His truth, but love is a relative thing. Let me explain what I mean. I love chocolate. But I'm not willing to spend $10 for a chocolate bar. I don't love it that much. And so love is a relative thing. And when we talk about loving God, it's not so much of a feeling or emotion, but it's a matter of seeking His honor. How much do I love God and respect His will? That's the question that we need to contemplate. Every day we are in a battle relative to that priority. Do we love God more than our family? Do we love God more than the things that we do? Do we love God more than our job? The first and great commandment alludes to that very thing. When Jesus was asked, what is the first and greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 and 38. He then mentioned the second greatest commandment and said every other commandment, every other law hinges on these two. So when you wake up tomorrow morning, it'll be a holiday, but the decisions you make will reflect whether or not you love the Lord God foremost. When you go to work Tuesday, your decisions will reflect whether you love the Lord God foremost, and it will not be reflected by the feelings inside. You may not feel good, but by the choices you make, whether you're obedient to His will, whether His word and His will is of foremost value to you. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as this is played out in practical ways throughout your New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 10. Paul is writing about something that's going to be a matter of deception for many, and here's one of the reasons. Verse 10. With all deception of wickedness for those who perish. So, a person may be lost and not know it. He's going to perish and die in his ignorance. What's one of the problems? It's not necessarily not having heard the truth, but look at what he says. He said, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. It's this very thing we're talking about in this study. Attitude toward God is reflected in attitude toward the truth of God. Note he said, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, wickedness is a broad term. My wickedness could be of a sensual nature. My wickedness could be of a monetary nature. My wickedness could be of some other pleasure that I enjoy. I don't know what it may be. But the point is, attitude toward the God of truth will affect whether or not we're able to receive the truth and let it cause us to make the right choices. Do I love the truth of God more than whatever else I may be involved in, whatever else I may like to do, whether it's a television show, whether it's being involved with a man or a woman I shouldn't be, whatever it may be. And so here the love for God is tested, not by the feelings within, but by whether or not we have a priority to choose God over those things that we may love. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Here is a group of people that Jesus is speaking to that I have no doubt they would claim to love God. In fact, they could quote the verse out of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, about the Lord our God is one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Of all people, these men knew that verse. The Jews of Jesus' day, particularly the Jewish leaders, as is often being focused on in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said, you search the scriptures. So these are Bible readers. They were. Some of them taught in the synagogues. So they were Bible teachers. But note he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Well, that ought to solve the problem. They're Bible students. They're reading the scriptures that testify about Jesus. So they ought to be believers in Jesus and willing to serve Him, correct? No, doesn't work that way. Why? Listen, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Why would they be unwilling to come to Jesus? They could read the Bible. They testify about Jesus. Here's the answer. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? I'm a gospel preacher. I have friends who are gospel preachers. It would be a dangerous thing for me to study the Word of God, and as I seek to understand the truth about Jesus, be concerned about how that's going to impact my relationship with other gospel preachers. These men were concerned about that. Loving God means you love God more than peer approval. Whether others say it's okay, whether you lose those friendships and ties and associations. I know this was a problem with these leaders. Look at John 12, verse 42 and verse 43. Nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. I wish that I could say I was certain that there were no gospel preachers who would let this move them as to what they teach and believe. But unfortunately, I'm afraid that's true. Not only among gospel preachers, but among men in the world. There was a documentary that was done some years ago by Ben Stein about evolution. And if the documentary is correct, there are a number of professors in various universities who do not subscribe to evolution, at least in its full form. They believe in intelligent design, but they will not teach it because they lose their jobs, they'll lose their credibility from other professors. I know this is powerful. So if you ask these men, if they believe in God, I don't know about intelligent design, if they would say God. But if you ask for, do you love God, they may say yes. But loving God cannot be separated from an allegiance to His Word and His will out of the fear of not being approved by your peers or losing whatever that may entail. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent the apostles out on their mission to preach the gospel, He warned them that they would not be welcomed, that their message would not be welcomed, and it would even penetrate the closest associations, that of family. He warned them that brothers would deliver up brothers, that mothers and fathers would turn against one another when this gospel was preached. So what are you going to do? You're a Jew. And if you subscribe to the concept that the Messiah of the Old Testament is this man Jesus, who suffered and died on the cross for the sins of mankind, you may lose your family. What do you do? He said in chapter 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." What does a sword do? It divides. That's what he explains is going to happen. He said, "I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I said at the beginning of this lesson that one of the things I hope that it would accomplish is to encourage. There are people in this audience here today, I know, that because of their love for the Lord and His Word and His will, it's caused difficulties in families. You're to be commended for that. It's not a matter you can say, "Well, I love the Lord, but I can get by with my family if I ignore what He teaches." What's in the Word of God? You can't do that. You know that, and you've been true to the Word of God. You're to be commended for that. That is what love of God entails. And if we have people, your friends, your relatives, who say, I love the Lord, but you know they're not doing what the Bible teaches, if you love them, this can equip you to deal with this mistaken concept. Love of the Lord involves loving His Word and His will, even if it means separation from family. And it may. In Mark chapter 7, this was a very powerful thing in the first century. I'm not sure with many how powerful it is. I know it is with some, particularly people in religion, and that is the power of tradition. The word tradition just means what's handed down, as you know. But tradition, when it's been handed down by people that have been respected, and it has behind it many years of respect and allegiance, it comes to have a force and a power. It certainly did here in the first century. And here in Mark chapter 7, Jesus addresses this very thing in the first 13 verses. I'm not going to read all 13 verses. But you, just to set the stage, you remember that Jesus and his apostles were not subscribing, particularly his apostles, his disciples, to the tradition of washing their hands before they ate. And that was evidently a sacred tradition among their leaders. And so they challenged Jesus about not observing the tradition. Verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? If a friend of yours is a member of a church where something has been preached and practiced not for 10 years or 100 years, but for centuries, by men of renown, are they willing to accept the fact that the tradition may be wrong and that loving God demands separating from that tradition? That's what was going on here. And Jesus warns them in verse 6 that it's not enough to talk about loving God. The very point that we're making, this people honors me with their lips. Their heart is far away from me. What's the evidence that their claims are hollow? Here's the evidence. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You can talk about loving God and respecting God, but you can't separate the love of God from allegiance to His will, even if it conflicts with what you've been taught all your life, what all your relatives have believed. It makes no difference. And so sometimes the family allegiance is mixed up with tradition, because it's a tradition of family, which heightens the power that it has upon someone. But even if it's not family, tradition cannot take its precedence over the revealed will of God. Look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 29. Here again we have a very clear statement about a person who understood what God said. You'll note in verse 25, this man asked Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus challenged him, you answer the question yourself. What's written in the law? How does it read to you? And you remember how the man gave a good answer. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the correct answer. So, there's no problem then with this man knowing that the Bible teaches you got to love God more than anybody. If you were to walk up to this teacher and say, what's the greatest commandment? That's the answer he'd give you. He knew the answer. There's a difference in saying you know the answer, loving God with all your heart, and its application in life. So, Jesus said, you do this, you'll live. The man, wishing to justify himself, said, who is my neighbor? Personal pride. The lack of personal humility can be an obstacle in this matter of loving God. Does Do I love God to the point that I'm willing to look in the mirror, take God's word, and say, this is talking about me, and I need to make a change? There's people in this audience who've done that very thing. I'm thankful to know you, and I appreciate you for it. You know what I've got to worry about? What about me? Am I willing to look in God's word and say, you know, that convicts me? Because I can get up here and preach, and I can talk about loving God, but if it does not translate into my attitude and conduct toward God and others in keeping His will, it will do me no good. In chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel, and verse 14 and 15, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, remember us talking a while ago in 2 Thessalonians about loving wickedness. Here's one financial consideration, but there's something else I want to look at in the text. It says they were lovers of money, and they were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at Him. He said to them, now He went beyond the loving the money. Look what He said in the next statement. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. If you were to talk to these Pharisees, they could answer every question you might have about their choices. They justified themselves in the sight of men. But it's that very attitude that kept them from being willing to listen and to apply the lessons about the crucified Messiah, that He came as a sacrifice for sin. It's that pride that stood in the way. You justify yourselves, He said, in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Turn to John chapter 18. Before you read it, let me just make a statement. Just turn over there, John chapter 18. This is a day we call Memorial Day, or tomorrow, Memorial Day weekend. And this day of memory arose back in the 1800s after the Civil War. I believe it was 1868 when a day of memorial was instituted for the fallen soldiers in that war. After World War I, the day was expanded to include not only the soldiers of the Civil War, but all American soldiers who had shed their blood in defending the country. And then finally, I believe it was 1971, it was made to be celebrated on the last Monday of May. And it's worthwhile. And it's good for parents to let their children know what this day is about, because we are here worshiping today without oppression because of men who have went to foreign countries, fought on the battlefields, and often died, that we can have our freedoms today. That's in the providence of God, and you and I are a beneficiary of it. It's worthy of us remembering that. I don't want to take anything away from that, but there's something that's worthy even more of our remembering. And it's right here in John chapter 18 and verse 37. You use the name Jesus, you pray in the name of Jesus, you sing songs to Jesus Christ, you claim to be a Christian, which includes His name, Christ. Remember, when we talk about Jesus Christ, sing about Jesus Christ, pray to Jesus Christ, remember what He said right here, John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate said to Him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." What does that mean? Of the truth. if I understand the phrase. You can go study it for yourself. He's talking about a people who have a disposition toward truth, that it is their priority. It's this attitude, this talk we've been reading about in these verses. It's this attitude, if I understand, that Jesus preached about in the Sermon on the Mount, the person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, he should be filled. It's what Luke wrote about in Acts 13. Those who are ordained to eternal life believe. Not Tom and Joe and Mary and Sue, but people who have this disposition toward truth. So, here's the gospel of our Savior, gospel of Christ. It's a beautiful message. We say, I love it. I want to sing about it. I want to pray in the name of Jesus. But remember that allegiance to Christ is inseparably connected with allegiance to His Word and to His will. And that, of course, is expressed in the Scriptures of your Bible. Does that give value to spending time in Bible studies? Does that give value to Bible classes? Does that give value to sermons? So can't you just love the Lord? Well, you can't love the Lord, but you can't just love the Lord apart from an interest in and a commitment to divine truth. You have a friend, you have a relative who talks about loving God. Remember what Jesus said. And if in your commitment to Jesus you've made those kind of choices and it's brought you trouble, be comforted, because this is what's involved in serving the risen Lord.